Been talking this morning already about Jesus Christ and who he is. And it really is an important question. Jesus Christ is the central figure in the world's largest religion, which you know is Christianity. He's also viewed as a major prophet in the world's second largest religion, which is Islam. Most people regard Jesus Christ to be one of the greatest human beings who ever lived. And yet, it's true that there are many conflicting interpretations about who he really is. Why is that? Most interpretations of who Jesus is, as you hear them today by friends, family, the media, are fraught with bias. They want to make Jesus Christ somebody who is pleasantly acquainted with them and their situation. He's a powerful figure, and people want him on their side. Animal rights activists want to make Jesus a vegetarian. New Agers want Jesus to be the God within. Radical feminists want Jesus to not make Christianity appear male-dominated or chauvinistic. And so they strip him of his deity. It seems that our culture has taken that question, which I read to you earlier, that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" and has changed it to, "Who do you want me to be?" Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? I think the predominant feeling in our culture today is to make sure that whatever is said or believed about Jesus Christ is politically correct. You've probably felt that in conversations that you've had with people. If Jesus Christ comes up in popular media at all, if he comes up on the radio or on television in an interview, you get that awkward moment when the sports figures say, "I owe everything to Jesus Christ," and let's move on to the next one, and they don't know what to do with that. But when he does come up, he's generally portrayed simply as a human figure, a man who was in history. To say that he is God in the flesh would imply exclusivity. If Jesus was God, then that carries with it certain implications that people are unwilling to make. Because in our popular era, in this postmodern era that we live in, to say that one person is right and another person is wrong just isn't politically correct. Books like The Da Vinci Code popularize misconceptions about Christ and Christianity. One of the troublesome ideas that was portrayed in that particular book was the claim that the deity of Jesus Christ was not something that the early followers of Jesus Christ believed, that it actually popped up about 300 years later in history, after Jesus' time. These are just a few of the self-serving interpretations that people claim about Jesus Christ that circulate today. And what do they all share in common? I would say an aversion to the biblical text, an aversion to what the New Testament actually says, and even what Jesus actually said about himself. People make all these claims about who they want Jesus to be, but rarely go to the source and read about who he is and what he said among himself. People are quite happy to look for a merely human Jesus, but not to view him as the creator of the world. This is what really offends people today. No one seems to mind a strong affirmation of belief in Jesus Christ, but to suggest that other people of other religions are missing something of eternal importance is regarded as an attack on their belief or on their right to believe whatever they want. In an age where so many reject the idea that any one viewpoint is superior to another, to claim that Jesus is truly incarnate, that he is God in the flesh, it's the picture of intolerance. Makes it difficult for you and me, doesn't it, who trust in Christ and who believe that Jesus really is God. So because of this, it's easy for us as Jesus' followers, as believers in Christ, as true Christians, to cave to the pressure of moderating our doctrinal positions and saying something else. to make our belief in Jesus Christ relevant to today's postmodern tastes, so that we don't confront or we don't act as if we're confrontational. Non-Christians are becoming increasingly guarded, if not hostile, toward historical Christian doctrine and beliefs. And by emphasizing Jesus' humanity, and we say, yeah, we agree that Jesus was a historical guy. He actually did come onto the scene in history, but that's as far as we go and talk about his humanity and not who he really is. We're bending over backwards to make Christ and Christianity more approachable to people, but in reality, we're making Jesus less approachable because we're not portraying him as he actually is and preaching the truth. And at the same time, I think we lose a little respect and awe for who Jesus Christ really is and the glory that he deserves. So if we, as Christians, are to experience a healthy relationship with God, we need to be intimately acquainted with what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, about his divine identity, and that he really, truly is God. This needs to be more than just agreeing with the doctrine, say, yeah, I believe that. It needs to be more than just a line in a creed where we repeat it in a Sunday school class. We need to know what it means. We need to know the impact of knowing that Jesus Christ is God and why that matters. We need to see Jesus as God and relate to him in the full light of who he is and appreciate the significance of his deity for the sake of our relationship to God and others. So this morning, I'd like to present a case from the New Testament for the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly presents Jesus as God. There is no question about this. Anybody who gives even a half effort to open up the Bible and read and actually listen to what it says, you'll come to the same conclusion. This isn't a doctrine over which we can equivocate. We can't shake this one off and just say, oh, it's okay if we say something different. If we surrender to the pressure of the world and fail to uphold and preach this doctrine, we'll have destroyed the foundation upon which we stand. We might as well just pack up and go home. It's that important, and it matters that much. The New Testament is filled with references that point to the undeniable fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In spite of this, I think many of us gravitate toward one or two verses that we use as proof texts. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Basic statement about who Jesus Christ is. Says it clearly. Or maybe we'll go to the other popular one, which is where Thomas sees the resurrected Christ, and before he saw him, he had doubted that Jesus had raised from the grave. And so when he sees him, he calls Thomas to him and he says, you know, put your fingers in the holes in my hands. And after Thomas did that, he exclaims, my God and my Lord. So there are two real common proof texts for the deity of Christ. But it's not limited to that. The New Testament is full of statements like that, and the deity of Christ is not just limited to those statements, but it's contained in a wide range of truths that are clearly taught and become themes throughout the New Testament. It's a major theme. And recognizing that theme in all of its expressions won't only help you in your faith about Jesus Christ and be stronger in your understanding and your faith of who he is, but it'll also richen your understanding of Scripture. So, if the deity of Christ is so important, if it's that relevant, if it's that critical to my own relationship to God, and there's a ton of biblical information to learn about this major theme, how am I going to remember it all? What do I do if I get into a conversation with somebody who asks me, why do you believe that he's God? What am I going to say? Well, it's a good question. And I have something this morning that I hope will help and help you and help me to remember certain things about the deity of Christ. And it's in the form of an acronym. And I know acronyms can sometimes seem corny and forced, but I want you to just bear with me this morning as I give this to you, and hopefully it'll become a tool in your life that you'll be able to remember. And the acronym actually comes from that event with Thomas, and so I'd like you to turn there. And I didn't write the reference down. Let me just explain it first. We're going to get to it in, it's John chapter 20, thank you, verses 24 to 29. So listen what happens when Thomas comes and meets the resurrected Christ. In John 20, 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see him, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" So one of the things that really stands out in this account is the hands of Christ, the hands of Thomas. Thomas put his hands into the hands of Jesus. And so our acronym, our word that we're going to use to try to help remember these points about the deity of Christ, is the word hands, H-A-N-D-S. Jesus shares the hands of God. And what are we saying about each one of those? So each of the letters is going to help remind us about a part of this great doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. H stands for honors. Honors. Jesus shares the honors that are due to God. We honor Jesus Christ as we honor God. Just as we were doing all morning long, we were singing praises to Jesus Christ. If he were not God, we're way off base doing that. Jesus shares the honors that are due to God. A stands for attributes. Jesus shares the attributes of God. And as we have opportunity, I'm not going to give all five of these to you this morning. As far as the sermon goes, I'm only going to do the H part of it, and only actually part of that, because it's just too much to go through. So as I have time in the future to preach again, we'll finish this off. But A is the attributes. Jesus shares the attributes of God. N stands for names. Jesus shares the names of God. And you'll see him called certain things in the New Testament that were names that were reserved for God only. D is deeds. Jesus shares the deeds of God. The things that Jesus did, only God can do. The miracles that he performed, the forgiveness that he offered. And people knew it. The Pharisees knew it. When he said, "Your son, your sins be forgiven you," they got mad at him, and they sought to put him to death and to stone him because they knew that he was claiming to be God himself, for only God has the power to forgive sin. And then S is the word seat. Jesus shares the seat of God, essentially the throne. He is the king, and we'll see the connection here. So H is honors. Jesus shares the honors of God. A is the attributes of God. Jesus shares the attributes of God. N, Jesus shares the names of God. D, he shares the deeds of God. And S, he shares the seat of God. And I really want you to think that this is not a gimmick. This is just a way to help us. It's a tool to help us remember why we believe what we believe about Jesus Christ. And with it, to help it give the biblical evidence for identifying Jesus as God. So let's dig into the H part of it this morning. Jesus shares the honors of God. Because if we can rightly give the same honor that we give to God to anybody else, then we would have to come to the conclusion that that anybody else is God. Otherwise, we couldn't do it, and we shouldn't do it. It follows perfectly logically that Jesus Christ is the same as God, if we honor him as God, or better stated, he is God. And we'll show this to be the case from the New Testament as we look at the commands that are given to us as his followers and the expressions that people in the New Testament gave to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a few things this morning. One is worship. How do we honor God? We worship God. We also give our worship to Jesus Christ. The second one is we pray to God. We pray to God because he is God. We expect that he'll hear us and that he'll answer our prayers, that he's sovereign, he's in control of everything. We also pray to Jesus Christ. He instructed his followers to pray to him, and they did, and we'll see that this morning. And the third one is we sing to Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ. We make him the object of our praise and our singing. And we sing about God. This morning, all of the songs we chose were singing about Jesus Christ, about his glory, about who he is. So the same honor that we give to God, we rightly give to Jesus Christ. Say that with me. The same honor we give to God, we rightly give to Jesus Christ. It's important to know that. That's why we believe that Jesus is God. It's part of the biblical teaching. Now, the practice of giving divine honor or religious or spiritual devotion to Jesus Christ, I'll say this clearly, it was an established characteristic of the early followers of Christ. It was not something that came 300 years later at a council that was convened, which is what the book The Da Vinci Code was claiming, and others have claimed that the early followers of Jesus never believed that he was God, that was something that was injected later on in history. Not true, not true at all. It was a part of the Christian movement right from the very beginning, and not something that happened hundreds of years after his death. Now, I want you to put yourself, if you can, a little bit into the historic position of the apostles of Christ. Now, we live in the year 2016. So this happened 2,000 years ago. It's hard for us to transport in our minds and our hearts back into a culture that we're not familiar with. But it was a Jewish culture. Jesus Christ was born and raised in Israel. The people that he was with and he himself had been taught the Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament at the time. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were no epistles of Paul. They had the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And they studied it and they knew it. And the setting in which the apostles lived was a setting that was extremely monotheistic. They had a strong belief in one God and one God only. And it came from the teaching of the Old Testament, from the teachings of Moses and the prophets. And so I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And read verses 2 and 3. This actually is the first of the Ten Commandments, which most of us are familiar with. God had given these commands to Moses on Mount Sinai, had written them in stone with his own finger, and Moses is now delivering them to the people. And here's what God wrote in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's exclusive. There were people who believed in other gods, certainly around those who lived in Israel, but their belief, their law, the prophets of their religion had stated clearly, there is one God, there is one true and living God, there are no other gods, and he does not share his glory with any. Look at Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, 14 says, "For you shall not worship any other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." It was in this context, and this may give you a little bit more of the appreciation, or a little more appreciation of what the apostles had to face in their day, in their understanding, in their claim that Jesus Christ was God. The expected reaction of the Pharisees, of the teachers, of the general culture around them was going to be, "Not true. There is one God. His name is Jehovah, not Jesus." And it was in this context of exclusive religious devotion to one God, Jehovah God, that the apostles were expressing these acts of worship. Their singing, their praises, their speech about Jesus Christ, as they would toward God. They worshiped him. They prayed to him. They sang hymns to him, and they revered him. We'll talk about that tonight in the evening service, in a way that Judaism insisted was reserved for the Lord God alone. To honor somebody, to give them honor, is to acknowledge their place in the scheme of things. We give honor to people, even in our culture. We honor police officers for the work that they do, and firefighters. We honor people who are in control of businesses, you know, CEOs and presidents. We honor those in the political scheme who have an office that they're holding. We give honor to people because of that. To speak about them, to behave about, to behave around them in a manner that's appropriate to their position, to their status. So we honor God because of that. We honor God because of who he is. He's the creator. He made us. He's the sustainer of all life. He is going to be the final judge when we die. We will meet him face to face, and we will give an account of our lives to him. And we honor God because of his sovereignty. He's king over the universe. To honor anyone else with that same kind of honor, respect, and praise, no matter how wonderful that person would be to detract from the rightful honor of the rightful king. We shouldn't do it. And it's in this setting that Jesus asserted that it was God's purpose for us to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Turn to John chapter 5 with me. I'm going to read verse 18 down through verse 24. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father." They got it. They knew what he was saying. Making himself what? Equal with God. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" That'll be the D part of hands. The deeds that Jesus does are the same as God's. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. In order that," so here's the purpose statement. Jesus is claiming that this is God's purpose for you and for me, for his disciples. "In order that all may honor the Father." He who does not honor, excuse me, I skipped a line. "In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, in order that all may honor the Son. So Jesus, in this exclusive setting of monotheism, the one true God is the only one to be worshipped. God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with any other gods, because he is the true and living God. In that setting, in this culture in which Jesus was born and lived, and he believed, he says this: it is God's purpose for all to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. I don't know how you can read that and come up with the idea that Jesus was just a man, just a historic figure. He was much, much more than that. One other passage before we get into the points here. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, the first four verses of the chapter. The writer here again says it very plainly. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And so he gives this illustration, this example of a house. Now, I've been in some pretty fancy houses. I tune pianos as a side job, and I've been in multi-million dollar homes. I can remember being in one house, and the fireplace was about 8 feet high, and there was about a 12-foot mirror up above that, and there was this vaulted ceiling, and there was glass all around, and it was a really incredible setting. You've been in homes where the construction, the detail of the trim on the inside, the way that things are laid, they're just beautiful, beautiful architectural designs into some of these houses. And we could lavish our praise on the house and say, "Oh, house, you are so pretty." But that makes no sense, because the beautiful homes lead us to understand that there was somebody behind that. There was a builder of that house, and that's the person who needs to be praised. It's the builder of the house, and that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. We don't honor Moses the same way that we honor God, just because we don't honor the house the way that we honor the builder of the house. But we honor Jesus that way, because he's claiming here in this passage that Jesus is the builder of the house. He's the creator of the world. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So let's take a look at how the early Christians, how the disciples, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, and the followers of Christ at the beginning expressed this kind of honor to Jesus. The same honor we give to God, we rightly give to Jesus. So first, we're to worship Jesus Christ. We are to worship Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made it clear that the act of bowing and worshiping was reserved for God. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. This is the account of where he was in the desert before his ministry began. He was being tempted by the devil at this point, and he made the claim as he was responding to Satan's temptations in verses 8 through 10. There quickly. This is Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. So you see the act of bowing and the word worship used here. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. Jesus was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so even from the lips of Christ himself, we understand that Jesus knew and taught and believed the concept that God alone should be worshiped. And he fought with Satan that day with that very concept. Satan said, worship me. And Jesus said, no, I cannot worship you. Nobody should worship you, for worship belongs to God alone. All right? Yet throughout the same book, we see instances where Jesus accepted the worship of people. I want you to take a look at a few. Look at chapter 2. We're going to stay right in the book of Matthew for our examples this morning. Matthew 2:2. At his birth, the Magi came from the east. They arrived in Jerusalem. And when they got there in verse 2, they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Verse 11, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. They bowed themselves and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and they lavished their treasures upon him. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. Here we see a leper, a disabled man with not much to offer. Chapter 8, verse 2, behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus didn't turn him away and say, no, don't worship me. Don't bow down before me. Stop worshiping me. God is the one to be worshiped. He accepted the praise of this man. He allowed him to bow down, allowed him to call him Lord. Chapter 9, verse 18. Here we have an official in the synagogue. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And so Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. No rejection here by Jesus of the man bowing down before him. Chapter 14, verse 33. Here the disciples themselves are in a boat with Jesus. The wind is whipping, the waves are high. They see Jesus on the water walking. They're afraid. They think it's a ghost. Jesus calls out to them and says, it's me. Don't be afraid. And he calls Peter out into the water. We have that little episode of Peter taking his eyes off of Jesus. He begins to sink, and then Jesus lifts him up. In verse 31, it says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat did what? They worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. He didn't stop them. He didn't say, no, don't worship me. Chapter 20, verse 20. Here's the mother of James and John being a mother, comes to Jesus and wants to know what's going to happen to her sons. And she's trying to get the inside scoop here and make sure that they are well taken care of. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons and did what? She bowed down and made a request of him, saying, and he said, what do you wish? He said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. And Jesus rebuked her for her question, saying, you don't know what you're asking. But he didn't turn away her worship. He didn't turn away the fact that she bowed. Chapter 28, verse 9. Here we're talking about the women who came to the tomb and found it empty, and then see the risen Lord. They see the angel in verse 5 who says, don't be afraid, I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying, and go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. You will see him there. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. The women at the tomb. Chapter 28, again, verse 17. This is the 11 disciples now. Judas is gone. He's committed suicide. Verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. Now, bowing in biblical times was a cultural thing. We see it in Japan today where somebody will bow, they'll make a physical gesture, and there was a cultural way of greeting people who had a certain status in society where you would bow before that person. And so some may make the claim that all of these people were just bowing out of respect, out of a customary respect. But in these contexts, I don't think you can help but see this was more than that customary bow. People were asking Jesus Christ for eternal things. They were asking for healing. They were asking for forgiveness. The mother of James and John were asking for them to have a future eternal place of glory. This was more than just that customary thing. So the disciples worshiped. We also see angels worshiping. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. This is not only people. Angels, by the way, are real. They're not what is portrayed in our popular culture today as little figurines with wings. They are an actual created being. There are multitudes of them in heaven. They are spirit beings. They don't have bodies like we do. But the scriptures describe them over and over again, especially in heaven. And in fact, I don't know that I would want to see one, because every time somebody in the Bible sees an angel, what happens? They fall down like they're dead. They're so afraid they can't even look. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, he says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, it's Psalm 96:7 and Psalm 97:7. It's either one or the other, or a combination of these two. In Psalm 96:7, it says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then 97:7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. And if you do a little quick study of the word gods that's used there in the translation, it's most likely angels that he's referring to there. The angels were not bound by any custom to bow before anybody. They were instructed by God to bow and worship the Son, Jesus Christ. So the disciples worshiped him, angels worship him, and in fact, everyone will worship him. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This verse you know well. Verse 10. Or we could pick it up in verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, this is Jesus Christ, the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. That's you, that's me, that's everybody who's ever lived and everybody who ever will live. That every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, those who are under the earth, everyone. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul is actually saying, when we do this, when we give statements to the effect that Jesus Christ is God, God is glorified in that. It brings glory to God. It pleases God to say that Jesus is God. Listen to this quote by John Stott. To worship Jesus, if he's not God, is idolatry. To withhold worship from him, if he is God, is apostasy. Can't have it both ways. Either he is God, and we need to worship him, as the New Testament ascribes, or he's not, as everybody else says, and we ought to stop, because if we're worshiping Jesus and he's not God, then it amounts to nothing more than idolatry. The verses that were up on the screen this morning in Revelation 5, particularly in verses 13 and 14, it says, every created thing which is in heaven, every created thing on the earth, every created thing under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. The Lamb is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There were myriads of these creatures. In verse 11, I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So God and the Lamb are put on an equal plane here. To worship one is to worship the other. They're bound together. And in fact, I told you, Jesus didn't refuse the worship. As people bowed down before him, the angels did. If you look at Revelation 19:10, you don't need to turn there, but listen to it. John said, I fell at his feet. He's referring to the angel that was speaking to him. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. Stop. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Same thing happens at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Jesus never refused the worship like that. So we are to worship. The expressions of worship are all through the New Testament. We're also to pray to him. It's the second idea. The Old Testament assumes that God is the only one that we ought to pray to. It says it very clearly in Psalm 65:2. Again, I have a lot of references here. You don't need to turn to all of them, but if you listen, O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. We pray to God. We expect God will hear us. Isaiah 44, verse 17. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. Isaiah 44, verse 17. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art a god. They don't know. They don't understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. What's he saying? These people made idols out of wood and stone and metal, and they bowed down and worshiped to them as if they're going to listen to them. And God's saying, they can't hear anything. They're just things that are made by hands. Only the one true God can actually listen and hear your prayer. In chapter 45, verse 20, he says, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." Only God can hear, and only God can save. But who did the apostles pray to? They prayed to Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 1. This is the first instance of the apostles praying to Jesus Christ. It actually was occurring when they were trying to replace Judas with another apostle. The number was 12. It was down to 11. They wanted to have somebody else fill that office. And in verse 24 of chapter 1, it says, they prayed. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Justus called Matthias, and they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen." Now, they didn't use the name Jesus here, but if you look in the context, it was absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ that they were referring to. In verse 21, Peter referred to Jesus as what? "It's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." And in fact, in verse 2, Luke had said it was Jesus who chose the original disciples anyway, until the day he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that word chosen, it's the same word that's used here by Peter as he's praying. "Lord, help us choose. Show us whom you have chosen. You chose the 12 disciples. Now show us who to choose between these two men." And he calls him Lord in both instances. Stephen in chapter 7, as he's being stoned, we know his words. At the very end, in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus." He prayed directly to Jesus. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. He called out to Christ. He entrusted his spirit or his soul to Jesus Christ. Jesus, therefore, was his God. Who do you call out to at the end of your life? It's God. And he yelled, "Lord Jesus." And in fact, many people were doing the same. If you look in Acts 9:14, right at the conversion of Saul, Saul had been going about killing people who were Christians. In verse 13, it says, "Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who were doing what? Calling upon the name of Jesus Christ," which meant that's what they were doing. They were praying to Jesus Christ. When was this? This was 20 years after the death of Christ, not 300. It was immediate. It was while it was going on. So we worship Christ, we pray to Christ, and then we sing to Christ. I'll be quick with this one. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Paul is instructing the Ephesians here to be filled with the Spirit. And the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is a few things. He says, "Don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So again, he doesn't use the name Jesus in that statement, but look what he says for the second one. "Giving thanks for all things in the name of" who? "Our Lord Jesus Christ. And be subject to one another in the fear of" who? "Jesus Christ." And so our singing also is to be made to the Lord Jesus Christ. The context makes it clear that's who he's talking about. And so songs and music in honor of Christ are to be such a part of our lives that we carry the tunes around with us and hum them all the time. Let them be in your heart, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw in Revelation chapter 5 that the angels and the myriads of creatures and the elders and those that were redeemed were singing. They were lifting up their voices, thousands and thousands of people singing. a new song in heaven to Jesus Christ, honoring his worthiness, honoring his death, honoring his redemptive work on the cross, honoring his ability to bring people into the kingdom of God. So let me wrap it up. If the New Testament is full of references to people and angels worshiping Christ and gives instructions for us to worship Christ, and Christ never refuses this worship. If the New Testament is full of references and people praying to Jesus Christ, and Jesus never refuses these prayers, and if the New Testament and church history is full of references to people singing to Christ, and they did, by the way, you've heard of Pliny the Younger, maybe, I don't know, he's a Roman during the first century. He wasn't a Christian, he was a historian, but he writes about the gatherings of Christians and says that they happened on a certain day before sunrise in order to sing hymns to Christ as God. It was already going on well before 300 AD. Eusebius in the 4th century wrote how many psalms and how many songs from the beginning were written by pious brothers that sing about Christ as the Logos of God and confess his Godhood. It was already happening, and it happened from the very beginning, the original disciples. So if the New Testament is full of these references of people singing to God and praying to God and worshiping God, then we have the foundations, the beginnings of a solid foundation for the unmistakable truth that Jesus Christ himself is God. What do you believe? Where are you on this? Is it just something you say? Is it just something we say we believe? Or has it changed you on the inside? Do you worship Jesus Christ as you would worship God? Do you pray to Jesus Christ as you would pray to God? Do you sing about Jesus Christ as you would sing to God? We ought to. Jesus is the Creator. He is God. He's the Savior because he died a substitutionary death on the cross for you and for me. And one day we will all stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. God gave all judgment to the Son, and we will stand before him. Where do you stand with him today? Have you trusted in him? Have you believed in him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? Do you know him personally? Have you repented of your sin and come to him like the leper did? Come to him like the official in the synagogue did? To come to him as the disciples did, to follow him, to put your trust completely in him, knowing that you will one day end up with him in eternity? If you haven't, I would invite you to do that even this morning. Understand who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God. And you need to reckon with him. You need to believe and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that you have described who you are in the Bible. And I pray, Lord, as followers of you, that we would go here for our instruction and not just listen to what everybody else is saying. Help us, Lord, not to be swayed in our opinions about the deity of Christ, no matter what anybody else has said, no matter what the political environment is around us. No matter how difficult it is to stand on something that so many people don't believe, I pray that we would be solid in this, that we would continue to worship you, and that we would pray to you, that we would sing to you, and that these expressions would flow out of us, because truly we need to honor you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do your Father. And in this we know you're glorified. Lord, just pray for any who are here this morning who may not know you personally as their Savior and have not trusted in you. I pray that this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ would aid them and help them in understanding who you are, and that they soon would come to you by faith. In Christ's name, amen.